finished this week a book called The Wright Brothers. It's written by David McCullough, and it's about Orville and Wilbur Wright, the pioneers of aviation. They're the men who are credited with inventing and building and then successfully flying the first airplane. The book tells their story, a little bit about their early lives. They're in Dayton, Ohio, and then more about their journey not only as bicycle repairmen, but then also establishing and trying to work their way through inventing the first motor-operated airplane, which they did. The story, in reading the story, I knew a little bit of the detail about the story, but really I didn't know much about it at all, or about these two guys and how it came to be. I learned several things in reading that book. I learned that these two men, bicycle repairmen, had this fascination with learning to fly, or with being able to fly, and that they had watched birds. In fact, one of them a lot had observed the flight of birds, noticing not only how they were flying and how they were gliding, but even the trajectory of their wings in guiding them through the air. I learned a lot about that. I learned that there was a race to be first. There were others who were trying to invent a motor-operated airplane, and there had been many unsuccessful attempts by others, not only in the United States, but also even in Europe. Also learned that race also included patents for which they filed and were given, things that they had invented, and then how others were trying to steal the devices in those patents and trying to take it from them, not only the devices themselves, but the credit for inventing them. Learned that Orville had suffered a near-fatal crash that actually cost the life of the one who was flying with him, a serviceman in the United States, the armed services. He also actually lost his life in that crash. But I learned a lot about it. There's a whole lot of the story that I knew, and then a whole lot that I didn't know. And when you zoom in on those, that's why one of the reasons I love reading biographies. Some of what you learn is confirmed. Some of what you thought you knew is disputed. And then some things that you had no idea about, you learn. And I hope this morning when we turn to Romans chapter 1, that you'll hear details about a good old story that you've heard over and over, the story of the gospel. But I hope this morning as we zoom in on the person of Jesus Christ, that you'll learn even more about him, learn even more about the person of Jesus, and then why that sets him up to complete the work of Jesus for our salvation. It's wonderful in looking back at this story to see new things and new dimensions of the story. I pray that it will come alive to you in a new way. You see, the good news of the gospel of the good news is all about Jesus. In fact, the gospel is good news because it's all about Jesus. I want to argue that the gospel is good news because it's all about Jesus. Now, we're refocusing our attention this morning on Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Romans itself has been labeled unquestionably the most important theological work ever written. And as I've argued the last few weeks, I think it's the most important work ever written. Not only has it been shaping for the giants in church history, men like Augustine and Martin Luther and John Bunyan and John Wesley and others, but it's also been instrumental in shaping the lives of countless ordinary men and women who have come to study the teachings of Romans. In fact, one commentator said, as I've quoted each week, every great movement of revival in the history of the church has been connected in some way with the teachings of Romans. And so we've been warned as we come to this letter and we open this letter to study it, and as we allow these truths to wash over us and to infiltrate our hearts and our minds, let's be warned, it will have an effect on us. By the power of the Spirit, it will shape and transform us. So we come not only to this letter, but we come to the opening of the letter. The opening of the book of Romans, as I've told you these last few weeks, is parallel to the opening of a standard Greek letter in the first century. It has many of the same features, but it's a little bit different. The common features of an opening of a letter in the first century would include the announcement of the sender of the letter, the recipient or recipients of the letter, and then a short greeting. And we can see that in verse 1 and in verse 7. The sender, the recipients, and then a short greeting. But what Paul has done, as he does in almost all of his New Testament letters, is he gives us the standard components, but then he expands it. He infuses the opening with Christian vocabulary and Christian themes. And so he not only does what is expected at the beginning of a letter, but he gives a hint of the fact that this letter will be different than just normal letters. In fact, it'll be more complex in some ways, and it'll be much more significant. It'll actually have greater meaning than just some correspondence between two people. And in this opening, Paul gives us two dominant themes of the opening. The first is his apostolic authority, and the second is the gospel. The first theme, which was introduced to us in verse 1, and then will be expanded again in verses 5 and 6, are to help Paul establish rapport with the readers and then also establishes credibility to convey this message. They should listen to him about these things because he was a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle, and sent for the gospel of God, or set apart for the gospel of God. And so because of that position, that place, they should listen. He had not been to the church at Rome. He had met many of the people, but had not been there. And so he wants them to listen, and he's establishing his authority. The other thing he's doing in this opening is introducing us to the gospel. Now, again, the whole letter is about the gospel. He'll articulate the truths and explain it in great detail. But at the very beginning, he wants to give us a hint about the significance of this good news story. And so he begins unfolding some truths about it at the end of verse 1, and then in verse 2, and then, of course, for today, our text in verses 3 and 4. He's talking about the second of those two themes, or the gospel. Well, let me read out loud the opening, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, again this week, and then we'll focus in on verses 3 and 4. And we'll see that the gospel is good news because it's all about Jesus. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that the gospel is the good news in verses 3 and 4 because it's all about Jesus. Remember last week we were trying to answer the question, what's so good about this news? And I said there's two reasons that the news is good last week. One is because it concerns or is about or is from God, that God is good, and so any story that he will put his name on must be good. It's good news because it's from God. And then the second reason that it's good is because it's not new. It's actually old news. God has been telling this story from the very beginning. He had planned it from before the beginning, and he's been communicating it consistently. It's promised beforehand in verse 2 and told to us in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it was my aim last week to show you that the gospel is the central story of the Bible, and that all of the other stories are pointing to this story. They're part of it, and they're pointing to this story. That the stories of Noah and Moses, etc., are not in and of themselves significant, but they are part of the progressive unfolding of God's plan of redemption. They're showing us about God's story of salvation. So I tried to show you last week that the central message of the Scriptures is the gospel. It's a story, the good news story. And so this week we'll take another step in appreciating what's so good about this news as we turn our attention to Jesus. Again, let's remind ourselves of that long sentence that I've used to express succinctly this story. The gospel is the message or the story of God's plan and work to save sinners from his wrath, to bring them into a right relationship with himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And it is the offer of that salvation to all who will repent of their sin and turn by faith to Jesus. That is a complex sentence. It's very important. It's interesting that the story of the gospel is a really simple story that we can share. It's a simple story, but it's a very complex story. There's lots behind it. And what we're trying to do in this study throughout the book of Romans, what Paul is articulating for us, is not only the simplicity of it, but the complexity of it, bringing it into our view so that we'll appreciate it. But the gospel is simply a story. It's a story from God about what he's been up to and what he accomplished in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is the offer of salvation through that story for all who will repent and receive it. But the gospel, as we begin today, is all about Jesus. You cannot have this good news without Jesus. The focus of this story is not a set of abstract propositional truths. The focus of this story is a person, and his name is Jesus. He is central to the story. It's centered on him. He is the subject matter of the story. All of the story points to Jesus and his central role in salvation. We could say with Calvin that the whole gospel is contained in Christ, or with Stott that Jesus is the substance of the gospel. And Paul is here in verse 3 then connecting back to verse 2 the promises. verse 3 opens, this gospel is concerning his son. And in doing so, he is connecting the son, that is Jesus, back to the promises that were made, spoken about in verse 2 and made in the Old Testament. And as I said last week, as I neared the end of the message, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. I quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. In Jesus, all of the promises of the Old Testament find their yes and their amen. Jesus made this case for himself in Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection, he showed the two men on the road to Emmaus how the scriptures were pointing to him. And then with his disciples, later in Luke chapter 24, he told the disciples, showed them from the scriptures how Moses and the prophets were pointing to him. Jesus also said this not only by way of direct quotation from the Old Testament, but even by allusion. When he's having that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, and he reminds him of the story in Numbers chapter 21 about how when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way, when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw men to himself and provide salvation. He is drawing on the story of the Old Testament to show, Jesus is, how he is fulfilling it. And then, as I quoted from John chapter 5, speaking to the religious leaders and telling them that the Old Testament was about him, that those messages were pointing to him. Well, Paul believes this too. To demonstrate this, Paul will draw lines of continuity between the Old Testament and Jesus all throughout this letter. As I've said before, 60 direct quotations from the Old Testament are included in this book of Romans, and dozens of other allusions to Old Testament texts. You cannot grasp the true significance of the Old Testament without reading it through the lens of Christ. Yes, you can discern truths about God. You can discern truths about this story and about his world. But those truths will always be pointing to a fuller and clearer revelation about God that is seen in Jesus. I tried to show you this when we studied Proverbs chapters 1 to 9 that are intensely practical for your lives. Things that God is directing through Solomon, his people, to do. But all of that, if you'll remember, was grounded in a right relationship to God. In Proverbs, it was expressed as a relationship of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. But that relationship to God is expressed by a relationship of fear in the Old Testament is fully and clearly seen as a relationship with God through Jesus, is hinting at what is to come. So everything in Scripture, according to Luther, must be understood in relation to Christ. The Bible then, to quote at length from a different commentator, the Bible may be viewed as a great hall of witnesses in which different voices all testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and above, all the laws and the promises, the warnings and the commands, the stories and the songs is an all-embracing act, that of witnesses to what God was and is doing in Christ. All of these smaller acts are caught up and reoriented into the larger purpose of making us wise unto salvation, helping us see the truth of God revealed fully in Jesus. Now, this doesn't diminish the Old Testament, and it doesn't ignore its meaning, and it also doesn't destroy its commands. Instead, it gives soil from which these things can grow. It gives ground for them. The imperatives in Proverbs chapters 5 and 6 and 7 about avoiding adultery and the seductive woman, all of those imperatives find their ground in what God has done for us in Christ. He upholds the perfect standard, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to obey those commands. So it is Jesus, through his person and through his teaching and through his work, that completes the story, and then he allows us to see the story in all of its richness and in its vivid colors. Jesus is the point of the story. So a basic syllogism. The Bible is about the gospel, and the gospel is about Jesus. And so then the Bible is all about Jesus, is pointing to him. And he is described here in three ways in these verses. He is described in verses 3 and 4 as the Son of God. He is described as a descendant from David. And he is described as having been declared to be the Son of God in power. So he's called God's Son. That's the use of the possessive, his Son, possessive pronoun. And then he is described with these two phrases. They're participial phrases. Now, if you're not an English person, it's okay. A participle is a part of speech that is a verb that's used as an adjective, meaning it's an action that is used to describe a person. It's attributed to a noun. So Jesus is said to have been descended from David. That's the verb, descended from David. And then he is said to have been declared the Son of God in power. That's the other verb. And both of those are describing Jesus. What I'm showing you is Paul describes him in three ways. The Son of God, descendant of David, declared to be the Son of God in power. The first, again, the possessive pronoun, and the other from those participles. And these become, and I show it to you that way, because these three descriptions become the major pegs upon which we'll hang the sermon today. Three truths about Jesus that are described here tell us why this news is so good. I mean, it's good because it's about Jesus, but in being about Jesus, why is it such good news? Well, because these three things are true about Jesus. These three things are true, and they make the story so great. Now, we could, before we launch into these three, say one more thing. We could look at the importance of Jesus and the significance of Jesus in this story by looking either at his person or looking at his work. The work of Jesus will be the focus, for example, of Romans 3, 21 to 26. We talk about what Jesus did for us in the gospel. But for now, it focuses on the other aspect, which is the person of Jesus. Paul's arguing that Jesus is able to complete that work because these things are true about him. This is who he is, and so that's why he was able to do what he did. These three characteristics of Jesus are reasons to celebrate this good news. So number one, we'll start with the first of these descriptions. The news is so good because Jesus is God's son. Let's be clear from the very beginning, he is God's son. And just as last week, the gospel is God's, and therefore it makes statements about the gospel. The Son is God's, and so it makes statements about the Son. This possessive pronoun then shows for us a uniquely intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, or between God the Father and God the Son. Entirely apart from and before his assumption of human nature, he is the Son of God from all eternity, therefore he is God, says Hendrickson. Placing this description before the two participles then help us realize that his status as God's son preceded them. Before we get to the descendant from David and before we get to the exaltation to the Son of God in power, he was and always has been the Son of God. Those phrases are going to describe new dimensions of his sonship seen for us in those subsequent verbs and acts, but for now, he is and always has been the Son of God, reigning with the Father from all eternity past. This description shows the community of nature between the Father and the Son. It's a reference to his pre-existence, that when he was born from the Virgin and laid in that manger, it wasn't the beginning of Jesus' existence, it was simply him coming in human form. He has and always has been God's Son. Now, this is the consistent witness of the New Testament. Paul is not here out on a limb by himself. This is what the gospel writers communicated to us consistently. And I want to show you a few places. So let's confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. Your Bible's open, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I want to show you a few places in Matthew and then Mark's gospel where the gospel writers make these statements as well. Jesus is God's Son. First is in Matthew 3, which tells the story of the baptism of Jesus. So he submits to baptism by John the Baptist. And then chapter 3, verse 17 of Matthew. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God announced that day for those who had ears to hear it that this was indeed his Son. The disciples would wake up to this reality in Matthew chapter 16, or in the story that's told in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Very famously, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am?" And it was Simon Peter who answered in Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus would not only affirm his answer, but say, "That's not your answer, that's God's answer that he gave to you." It's a keen insight into the truth that comes only from God. So God affirmed it from heaven, and then even the disciples were seeing it. It's actually central to Mark's gospel. The way he explains the gospel is actually through the thread of proving that Jesus is the Son of God. So in Mark chapter 1, he opens his book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's announcing at the beginning, "This is what I aim to show you." And then he does. When you get to the end of chapter 4, he tells the story of Jesus calming the storm. And at that point, the disciples don't really understand. They think they know something's up, but in verse 41, they are asking a question. Notice Mark 4, 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He's not a normal person. Something is up. Well, the next chapter, chapter 5, Jesus encounters a man who is demon-possessed. And the demons, speaking from that man, know full well who he is. Notice what their confession is. Chapter 5, verse 7 of Mark. "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" The demons acknowledged, they recognized and acknowledged him. But this would come more slowly to the disciples as they're seeing Jesus live before them. And then Mark chapter 9 tells the story of the transfiguration. That is when Jesus was on the mountain with three of his disciples and God again declared the truth about him in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" Slowly opening their eyes to see this truth, it was, though, one of the Roman centurions, that is, a Roman guard, who actually acknowledged him near the end of Mark's gospel. Dramatically, after his death, Mark chapter 15, verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" The Gospels are making this case that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what Paul is announcing in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He's God's Son. Paul also will quote from Psalm 2 when he preaches, as recorded in Acts 13, quoting from Psalm 2 about the Son of the long anointed one, awaited anointed one, being the Son of God. We see this also, not only that he's acknowledged as the Son, but we see this thread of his pre-existence also in the Gospels. I mean, it's John's Gospel, right there, just after the famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." And then the next verse, "But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved." Well, what's assumed there? What's the verb? God sent him. It means he was there, and then God sent him. So he's always been God's Son, and he's pre-existent before he came, and he is still indeed the Son of God. This is an important designation. The designation as the Son of God was actually given to Israel in the Old Testament. We see this in Exodus 4, Jeremiah 31, Hosea chapter 11. But Israel, Son of God, failed. Israel failed to live up to her, live in loyalty to God and live up to that title, that standard. They failed as a nation. And so God fulfills and surpasses and replaces them by sending his own true Son, Jesus, the perfect reflection of God and the true means of reflecting God in the world and then bringing other people to God. He's the true Son. This is clearly what Paul says concerning his Son. It's important because he's saying Jesus is pre-existent, co-eternal, co-member of the triune Godhead. He's not some teacher. He's not like Buddha. He's not like Muhammad. He's not like Gandhi. He's not Confucius. He is in the very same essence God. As Jacob read from Hebrews 13, the same in essence, yesterday, today, and forever. He is God and always has been. He is the Son. It's good news because it's about Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God. Number two. Now we move on to those two phrases, the two participial phrases. The first is given to us there in verse 3. Number two, the news is so good because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now that word doesn't appear in that phrase, who was descended from David according to the flesh. But I want to argue that that's what he's saying, that Jesus is the Christ. And he's looking backward in this reference to David, looking backward to verse 2, the promises given beforehand are now fulfilled. He's looking back to those promises. And then he's looking forward to the expression of the second phrase about being exalted or appointed or declared to be the Son of God in power. But here, he's talking about what happened in the incarnation. What is taking place? Jesus is being put forward as the Christ or the Messiah. Or Christ is the Greek expression of a Hebrew word that's often pronounced Messiah. That's the song we sang earlier, Jesus Messiah. We were singing that song in expression of this truth, that Jesus is Messiah. That Hebrew word, transliterated Messiah, literally means anointed one. And we see this in the Old Testament, that there would be an anointed one who would come in the line of David and provide deliverance for God's people. So now let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament. I want to show you that when he said he's a descendant of David, he is referring to very specific promises that are being fulfilled in Jesus. Because he was born in the line of David, it said something about him. Now let's turn to Psalm 2. I've referenced this passage already, but I want to show you the use of the phrase anointed one. It can be translated Messiah. Now Marshall read earlier from 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament reading, showing you when that promise was given to David. You will have a descendant who will be a greater king, who will establish a greater kingdom. He is reiterating that truth through the prophets. First in Psalm 2 and then through the prophets, as I'll show you. Notice Psalm 2, 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against the one that he would send, especially to provide deliverance for his people. Now then consistently, through the prophets, we see this Messiah promised as a descendant of David. So turn to Isaiah 11. We'll look at a passage in Isaiah and a passage in Jeremiah, maybe in Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. He's piling on to the promise given in 2 Samuel 7, and he's piling on to the announcement of an anointed one in Psalm 2, and now he's giving more about this anointed one, more about this coming king. Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Again, that's David's father, Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And on we could read. And then down in chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. But it's not just through the prophet Isaiah. God was saying this also through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, his book. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. We could turn to Jeremiah 31 and we could turn to Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. We could see Jeremiah 33. We could see reiteration of these promises over and over. Very important for Paul. He had to connect Jesus back to David. As he says, he's a descendant of David. And as a son of David, he fulfills the promises that are attributed to the Messiah. And he does this according to the flesh, verse 3. Back in Romans 1, verse 3, according to the flesh. Now, Paul would use this phrase a lot in his letters, according to the flesh. Sometimes flesh can mean just what is of human nature or natural descent. Sometimes it can refer to that which is opposed to God. We saw this in Galatians 5. Remember, he's contrasting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, saying that which is of the flesh is opposed to God. But it can also be used just more naturally or more neutrally, you could say. It's just that which arises from natural descent. And that's the way he uses it here. He's referring essentially to Jesus' human existence. With an emphasis here on what is weak and frail, because its nature is human. Jesus, the eternal member of the Godhead, became a human being. He took on flesh. And when he took on flesh, he did so in the line of David. And in taking on flesh in the line of David, he's announcing that the good news is about Jesus. Reference then to his physical descent implies not only that he's part of the fulfillment of the promise, but it also implies that he's more than human. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. I mean, he's more than that. But according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. He's saying then more about David, more about Jesus. Not just that he was human, although it's true, but that in becoming human, he was able to accomplish something. That he's still the divine son, but he takes on flesh and blood. And now as a natural descendant of the Israelite king, he is able to redeem God's people. Born in the flesh, he is Messiah. As a descendant, he is qualified to be Israel's Messiah and Christ. So then, all of the promises, salvation, victory, and kingdom, all the promises of the Old Testament can now be fulfilled in this one because he meets the criteria that were given in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment, rather, of the promises beforehand from verse 2. It's such good news because Jesus is the Christ descended from David. Now, number 3, it gets even better. The third reason it's so good news, it's good news because Jesus is the Christ and our Lord. He's the Christ and our Lord. The second participial phrase was declared to be. That is a description. It's a modifier of Jesus. It's telling us something about him in terms of a verb, and it builds on the first one, and it's complementary. You can tell they're supposed to be side by side because in the first phrase, verse 3, we have according to the flesh, and in the second one, we have according to the Spirit of holiness. They're set by side by side because those twin phrases sit side by side. They're not contradicting each other. They're complementing each other to show us in fullness both Jesus as Christ, descendant of David, and Jesus as Lord, the Son of God in power. Now, the overall point of verse 4 is that this man named Jesus was appointed as the sovereign ruler in the realm of the Spirit by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. But to get to that overall point, we have to walk through the details of verse 4. Let me just warn you, the details of verse 4 can be a little bit confusing. Some of these words and phrases are difficult to translate. This won't be hurdles for us, but we'll have to engage our minds to see them. Let's start with the easiest part of verse 4, by his resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection from the dead. Paul held, as we do, that Jesus physically, bodily was raised from the dead. That he actually died, laid in the tomb. There was no breath in his lungs. There was no brain activity in his head. That he was dead. And then he came back to life, fully physically, bodily raised from the dead. He was really alive. Walk and talk and eat broiled fish for breakfast, alive. He was alive. Dead, fully dead, then fully alive. And by his resurrection points us to the fact that his resurrection is the means of or creates a consequence. It creates a result. His resurrection caused something. When God raised him from the dead, God was accomplishing something in Jesus. Something new, something different about Jesus. Not about his essence or who he was, but something new was happening when God raised him from the dead. Something that wasn't true before was true after. Or we could quote one commentator, the resurrection was a turning point in the existence of the Son of God. And not only did something change for him, but something changed for us. Paul will say in Romans 8:29 that he's the firstborn among many brothers. He would say even more clearly in Colossians 1 that he's the firstborn from among the dead. When he comes back to life, he does something not only in his own reign over the world, but also for all of those who are joined to him. All who are called to Christ's then have this resurrection promise through him. He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, something happened in the resurrection, but what? To get there, we need to see the definition of some of these words and how they fit together. Let's start first with the verb declared. He was declared. It's the English that's translated there, declared is one way to read it. But I think it's an unfortunate translation. If you're holding this morning a copy of the Bible in the New International Version of the Christian Standard Bible, you'll see that that word is translated appointed. Appointed, not declared, but appointed. And that would be, I think, a truer way to interpret that word. It means to determine or to decree or to appoint. He is declared. In one sense, declared is okay, it's included, but I think it's more than that. This is the word that Peter used in Acts 10 when he said that Jesus had been appointed the judge of all. Or in Acts 17 when Paul said that Jesus had been appointed the judge of all. And so there seems to be appointment here. Not just that God said something about Jesus, but God did something. Something was accomplished. He was exalted to a new status. Now, appointed, let's be very clear. This is why point number one was so important. He was not made in essence any different. He was made, though, in status or in function different. So he did not become the Son of God. He became the Son of God in power. He was exalted to a new level of power and authority that he did not previously have. This is not an exaltation to deity. He was and always had been God. So declared is a fine way to express this idea, so long as we understand that it's giving him something in function that was not there before and declaring this to be true about the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the resurrection, but he was the Son of God in power after the resurrection. So again, what was he declared to be, or what was he appointed to be? It isn't that little phrase, in power, which is appropriately placed in the ESV after the Son of God, so that it's clear that it modifies the Son of God. He was not declared in power to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. And you say, well, why does it matter? It's not talking about the power that God used to place him in this place. It's talking about the new power that is given to him in this place. There is a sense in which Jesus was the Son of God in weakness before the resurrection, frail, human, according to the flesh, weakness, but that he was the Son of God in power after the resurrection. This seems to be what Paul is driving out at in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, when he says Christ was crucified in weakness, but yet now he lives in power. He lives in power. And this is true because now he is according to the Spirit of holiness. That's another difficult phrase. But again, let's back up. It is by the resurrection from the dead that Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, the word Spirit in the ESV is capitalized, and that's to give you the hint that they believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think they're correct. I think this is derived from the use of this phrase in places like Isaiah 63. I think it's a way of saying the Holy Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness, but it uses an odd little Hebrew phrasing that's dragged over into the Greek, but it's a reference to the Spirit. And so, it is set beside the same kind of phrase in verse 3, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit of holiness. And the key to understanding this verse is unlocking the contrast and comparison and relationship between those two phrases. What some think is happening here is that verse 3 is referring to Jesus' humanity, his human nature, that he was, as a human, a descendant of David. But then after his resurrection, he became divine. And then he is a divine Son of God after his resurrection. But that would be false teaching. And you can spot it, can you not? He was always the Son of God. His resurrection didn't make him the Son of God. And so what can't be the point here is a contrast between what was true about Jesus inherently in his nature, and then what was true about him inherently in his nature. You see, God, when Jesus became man, it was an addition, not a subtraction. He was fully God, and then he added flesh and became fully man, so that he continued to be fully God and was fully man at the same time. In his pre-resurrection human state, he didn't shed his godness, we could say. And in his post-resurrection state, he doesn't shed his manness. He actually continues into eternity as the God-man who now reigns. It's very important that the contrast is between the state of Jesus' humiliation and the state of his exaltation. If you're confused, I think we can clear this up from Philippians chapter 2. And he's saying exactly the same thing in Philippians 2, and it's a much more familiar passage to most of us. Philippians 2 is that great, some have called it a hymn about Jesus. Philippians 2 verse 6 and 7 and 8 talk about his frailty as a human and his humiliation, that he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men, and he was found in human form. Those are ways to describe what Paul is referring to when he says was descended from David according to the flesh. That in his humiliation, he was an actual human being. But then verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians 2 point to his exaltation. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. What is in contrast between these two phrases in Romans 1, according to the flesh and according to the Spirit, speak to Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. There was an age dominated by the flesh, and that is an age of weakness. And now there is an age dominated by the Spirit, and it is one of power. And so Schreiner argues, I think he's right, that the specific point of the contrast is the disjointedness between the old and the new age. That the resurrection inaugurates something new. That saving promises are now reality through the Son. By his incarnation, Jesus became a Davidic seed in the realm of the flesh. And by his resurrection, he is now the life-giving Son of God in the realm of the Spirit. He is now, again, seated at the right hand of God. He was the firstborn from the dead, and he gives eternal life to all who are joined to him. And so there's a transition from verse 3 to 4. But it's not a transition from Jesus' human nature to his divine nature. But instead, it's a transition from the fully man, fully God, divine Son as Messiah to the fully man and fully God, divine Son as Messiah and powerful reigning Lord. There's something added to him in the resurrection. In Christ, this new redemptive history has begun. It's a new stage in the plan of God as Jesus now reigns as the powerful Son of God, active and able to bring salvation to all who believe in him. There is a continuity from the old to the new. That continuity is Jesus. And then there's a discontinuity from the old to the new. And the discontinuity has to do with the power of the Son exalted as King. He's the King according to the line of David. And he is now the reigning King according to the power of the Spirit of God in him. Now let's put it together. All those pieces, you gather them up, right? They all make sense. The emphasis in this verse is on the fact that the resurrection is the event whereby Christ is revealed to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection not only shows Jesus to be the powerful Son of God, but it actually appoints him to a new seat. No, even though his manness continues, he is no longer to be classed in the generality of mankind. He's not mankind like we are. He is the Son of God in power. And so what Paul is claiming here, to quote from Moo, is that the pre-existent Son who entered into human experience as the promised Messiah was appointed on the basis of his resurrection to a new and more powerful position in relationship to the world. God has appointed him as the sovereign messianic King. And the resurrection has inaugurated, it started a new stage, not only in his messianic reign, but in our world as well. He reigns in heaven as Lord and Christ. Peter would summarize the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36 by saying, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Same thing he's saying here. Same thing. Was descended from David according to the flesh. He's made him Christ. And now has been declared and appointed to be the Son of God in power. He's made him Lord. And he reigns from heaven now. And so what we see here is a path for the divine Son. It's a path from his seat with the Father before the world began to his seat now as exalted Savior and Lord. And here's the path. Follow. This is the path that Jesus walked to get there. He went from his preexistence and his perfect communion with the Father to his humiliation in the realm of humanity, that is, of being born of a natural descent of David and showing himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. Step one. And then the next step is to his exaltation as the sovereign Lord in the realm of the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. You say, that seems like you're kind of making it up. Is that really what happened? Turn to John chapter 17. I want to show you this is what was being declared by Jesus of his own lips. This is what he's saying about himself. John chapter 17. John talks all about Jesus being lifted up, and what he does is always talking about Jesus' humiliation and then his exaltation and his ascension. It's this journey. We studied John together several years ago. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. Listen to how he talks about himself. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Hey, pull me back up there and put me on that seat. I was there before, but I'm going to sit there differently. Jesus actually said this to the disciples in Matthew 28. You know the Great Commission? The Great Commission doesn't start in verse 19 with the go part. The Great Commission starts in verse 18 of Matthew 28 with the all authority has been given to me, therefore go. Jesus is saying the authority's now been given to me. I've been exalted to a new place. Jesus was saying this to the disciples, and the disciples and the apostles picked up on this truth, and that's what Paul's presenting for us here in Romans 1. He's saying this Jesus is Lord and Christ. And that, again, as I read from Philippians chapter 2 already, is the point that Paul is making. And then he summarizes it in Romans 1 by saying, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I've described him as the Son of God. I've described him as having been descended from David and being the Christ. I've described him as the Son of God in power. And now let me just summarize. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all three of those come together. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the reigning Lord. And all three come together. And this is the centerpiece of the gospel. The person, I'll quote now from Stott at length, listen carefully, the person and work of Jesus are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was, and if he did not do what he said he came to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure collapses. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity and everything else is on the circumference. He is the point. He's the point of the whole Bible. And I'm telling you today, this is infinitely good news to you, because he is the one who's fulfilled all the promises, and he died for sin, and now he's been exalted to the highest seat, and he's been given the name that's above every name. And so he is now not only the reigning Lord, but he's the one who has invited us to know him by repentance and faith. And if this is true, this shapes every aspect of our lives. You see, every other religion is trying to make a claim, and every other worldview is trying to make a claim, and none of those explanations will do. None of them will explain why the world is here, and why we're here, and what we're supposed to do, and how we're to live our lives, because none of them are connected to Jesus, and Jesus is the essential piece. Salvation is only found in him. And this is what the apostles were on about when in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, they said, there is not another name given to us under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It is always and only Jesus. Why is Jesus the only one who can save? Because he's the only divine son who clothed himself in flesh to fulfill all the promises and then died in the place of sinners and then was raised from the dead and seated in the exalted place on high. He is the only Lord. And this has impact for you today. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you stand to face the wrath of God, and your only escape is Jesus. Your only escape. There's no other escape. He's the only one who's qualified to accomplish this work. And this has impact for believers in every realm of our life. Right, believer? Come on. If he's the Lord and Christ, not only is he our only hope when we face death, but he's our only hope in every day of our life. His resurrection from the dead is the only access we have to power that will allow us to overcome sin in our lives. You want to walk free of sin? Jesus Christ is your only hope. The only hope to parent like Christ would have you parent, or to love your spouse the way Christ would have you love your spouse, or to work and to accomplish the work that God has laid before you in your secular vocation, or to be the kind of neighbor you ought to be and the kind of friend you ought to be. The only hope you have is the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in you. And I'll give you this one last one, believers. This changes our approach to every part of life, but it also changes our approach to death. If he's the firstborn from the dead, exalted in power, then he changes the way we go to the funeral home, both riding in the casket and also walking into the front doors. He changes the way we sit here. He changes the way we think about disease, even like coronavirus. It's not that we don't take precautions, but we face those things differently because Jesus Christ is the resurrected and exalted Lord, and we trust in him. And so we sing in the funeral home songs of joy that seem crazy to the world, because we know that this death is not the end. It wasn't for our Lord, and it isn't for us. He reigns, and so we'll reign with him. This is infinitely great news. This shapes every part of our life. It gives us hope, believer. Now, we're going to get to chapter 3, and he's going to tell us what he did and how what he did accomplished something for us. But long before we get to chapter 3, know this, he is able to save because he is the Son of God, the Messiah from the line of David, and the exalted one in power. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you, and we are so grateful that you have brought these truths to bear in our minds and in our lives and our hearts today. Now, Lord, we need you, by the power of your Spirit, to bear fruit in us in keeping with these things. Oh, God, will you call sinners to repentance today? Will you show them Jesus in his beauty today? Let them fall before you in repentance. Shine a light on your glory in the Son. And for believers, will you shine that same light on the glory of your Son? And will you humble us before the Christ who lived and died for us? And then will you empower us to walk in obedience before you? God, we love you and we need you, begging you to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and we'll sing together again.